I'm going to start with some questions first, and then we're going to go to 1 Samuel chapter 27, where I left off the last time, and I hope to finish 1 Samuel, but we'll see. First thing I had, and I'm not sure how to answer this one, we know the tongues refers to other human languages. This 1 Corinthians 14 uses the old expression of tongues. Well, the word there, I forgot to look it up, but I should know it, means language. But Pentecostals focus on the two verses in 1 Corinthians, must be chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, that says angelic languages and heavenly languages. How would we explain this teaching? Well, let's take a look at that real quick. 1 Corinthians, actually, it's in 13, verse 1. As I went all the way through 1 Corinthians 14, I did not see anything referring to angels' language or heavenly language. I still haven't found heavenly languages anywhere. Where is it? Okay. But anyhow, in 13:1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul made the statement, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Well, I'm not sure what their argument is about it. As far as what is their argument? Are they trying to justify speaking in tongues that? But how do we know? Well, wait a minute. I do agree. It is angels' languages, fallen angels. There is something to what I'm sort of tongue-in-cheek with that, but also serious about that, too. Because I have seen some of these situations in Pentecostalism, and I don't believe they were rolling on the floors there in Corinth or doing some of the things and having a meeting in which they have to go a long period of time to get worked up to finally get something comes over them. And suddenly they're talking. I saw it on television once. And this guy was really going along, and he was really happy with himself, too, the expression on his face as he went. But he made sense to absolutely no one, including himself. I had a lady call me in North Carolina from the mountains. You find a lot of this in the mountains of North Carolina. Mountain preaching. And she wanted to ask me, the first thing was, do you believe in speaking in tongues? Well, yeah, I believe in it, but let's qualify it. because it is in the Bible. I think I've spoken on this in the past. The three places in the book of Acts, there is no problem. It is a gift that is given at the time to show that the Holy Spirit is being given to man by a physical manifestation. One is on the day of Pentecost, chapter 2. The other one is on chapter 10 to the Gentiles, Cornelius and his family. And the third one is in Acts 19 at Ephesus, where they had not even heard of the Holy Spirit. Paul went out, rebaptized them, laid hands on them, and they were able to speak in tongues. But now when you go to 1 Corinthians 14, which is the other place in the New Testament where you find it, the whole thing is a chapter on correction. And that makes you wonder why, you know, because they're speaking in some sort of tongue that nobody understands. You kind of wonder, was it something similar to what Pentecostalism gets into today? Because in verse 32 of chapter 14, it talks about, makes a comment here. Let me just quickly read it. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. He made this comment here. Well, that's referring to the spirit in man, are subject to the prophets. And because he says that prophesying, being able to prophesy or to teach. See, in the New Testament, the difference between it and the old on prophecy is in the Old Testament, prophecy was to foretell. In the New Testament, it is forthtelling, teaching, edifying. And that's what Paul is referring to when he talks about prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14. Now, when he says that the spirits, meaning the spirited man in the prophets of the Old Testament, or even those who are speaking or forth-telling in the New Testament, they have control. Now, you think about it. Did the people there at Corinth not have control? Is that why he said that? It makes you think, or question, I guess is the word I want to use, and ask that question. If the spirit in man in the prophets, whether it's old or new, what's the word, the next one, turned, I should have left, stayed there, turn back the page, our subject. The implication here is that those who were speaking in tongues, that the spirit is not subject to them as it should be. Out of control. Would you say, if you have seen a Pentecostal situation take place where they get worked up and finally something comes over them, who is in control? Is that man or woman in control? Or is something else in control? Well, I think and if you've seen it, you know that they have lost control. And yet here Paul is saying that they have control. That is, those who are either in the Old Testament foretelling, or those who in the New are forthtelling by explaining prophecy, by teaching what prophecy means. That's the difference. In that sense, you can say that, yes, there are prophets in the New Testament. We have to understand it's a different way. The only, look at John was given a prophecy and he recorded it. It's Revelation. In the Old Testament, they were all given prophecies by either visions or by an angel coming and speaking to them, whether it's Daniel or Isaiah or whatever. And they were given those things, and it was what they wrote was more of foretelling for the future. And today it's forthtelling of what it meant. By the way, do you have that scripture? I can't find it either. I went through the concordance looking up the word heavenly, and there's nothing in Corinthians that would, there's only one time I think it's used in the book of Corinthians, but I couldn't find a heavenly language. Now, what language does God speak? English or Hebrew? Well, we're going to, it says in Zephaniah 3:9, we're going to have a pure language, right? I don't know when it's going to be. Actually, Hebrew is not that pure either. Where did Hebrew come? It's an evolution. What language did Abraham or Abram speak when he came out of Ur of the Chaldees? Perfect Hebrew, right? No, Chaldean. We find that in the Hebrew language, there are many different other languages that, for example, the Egyptian language, Moses, that's an Egyptian name. Many expressions either borrowed from the Egyptians, later from the Babylonians in the captivity. The months of the year have been changed. Abib to Nisan. And Exodus 12, there are updatings and changes. How about the name for God? El, that's Canaanite, borrowed from the Canaanites. El, and then, of course, Elohim, and making it plural. But where did El come from? So all of these things. Now, what is that perfect language? Well, we'll have to wait to see. I don't know what it's going to be. A pure language. I guess it will be perfect as perfect can be when it comes to a language. But we have languages, many languages that develop here that we have used. And you look at King James 1611 English compared to today. Let's see how it's changed. 1414. Okay, 1 Corinthians. Oh, for I pray in a tongue, Paul writes, for I pray in a tongue or a language, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the result then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with, well, for one thing, praying with the spirit, I would assume would be somewhat silent, would it not? It's using the mind, because the spirit in man is what God gives us that we can think with. Otherwise, we're just like an animal going by instinct. I'd have to look at take a little more time to see to give you a better answer on that one. Let me move along because I want to get here to Samuel. Does God know everything that will happen beforehand? Does he already know what we are going to do? Of course, I gave a sermon here about, and I brought up the fact that we have free will. If so, why does he get mad, like as if he is surprised? Well, you might have the answer right there in the question that you ask at the end. Well, does God know everything that will happen beforehand? Absolutely everything. This actually gets into the philosophies that came about with the formulation of the Trinity. And the three words that are used is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. And the word omnipotent does appear in Revelation 19 and verse 6. What does it mean? It means infinite in power. But that word in the, where's my notes here? That word is pantocrator, pantocrator, P-A-N-T-O-K-R-A-T-O-R, pantocrator. Pantocrator is used most of the time in the Bible to mean all-ruling God or almighty, not omnipotent. Now, omnipotent means the same thing, but where did that word come from? Why is that word inserted by the King James translators into Revelation 19, verse 6? Well, it's the same reason that the omnipresent, that God is everywhere at the same time. That's what omnipresent means. Or omniscient means having complete or infinite knowledge. He knows everything before it happens. Does the Bible substantiate that? How about one comes to mind is Genesis 22. Genesis 22, Abraham sacrificing Isaac. In Genesis 22:12, and he said, the angel said to him, "Do not lay your hand on the lad, or, excuse me, do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God." You mean God did not know before? Well, some cases he doesn't know. Now, he can pretty well predict what some people will do. But there are cases where he does not know, because he has given us, we're made in the image and likeness of God, it says. We've been given a mind in which, yes, we can make decisions. And sometimes individuals may, even you would have thought, well, wouldn't he know what Abraham would do? And maybe he wanted to test him. Well, he changed his mind because he's got to go 3 days walking. He has 3 days to think about it. And it's like in a basketball game, and down to it's a tie game with 1 second left, and a guy gets fouled. So they go to the free throw line. So before he can take the free throw shot, the other coach calls timeout. Why? He wants him to think about it. And, well, God gave him 3 days to think about it. He carried it through. The angel stopped him. And the angel, speaking on behalf of God, said, "Now I know. Now I know," as though he didn't know before. Well, there are probably a lot of instances we could think of in the Bible where God tests. Why would you test somebody if you already know? Many times he's tested his servants and people because he wanted to find out what they would do, how they would react. So he allowed a certain trial. He has tested us, hasn't he? What are we going to do? I was tested coming into the church. I've been tested since then, too. I'm sure you could think of instances in your life. You know, when the when the pressure is on and we really have to turn to God and ask him for the help, and we step out in faith and go forward and do what we know we have to do. And, you know, in one sense, we think we're taking quite a risk. But we trust God to see us through that risk, and that he is our ace in the hole, because we look to him. So yes, he does allow us. He doesn't. The philosophy, and that's what it is. I want to just comment here that the philosophy is that these three words that have been used and were used in the thinking of those who formulated the Trinity, the omnipotent, omnipresent. If God is omnipresent, I recall this years ago when we were in Worldwide and this was coming up, And, of course, some of these things were new to me at the time, the philosophy-type points that were being brought up. But stopping to think it through, if God is present everywhere at the same time, why would you create angels? Why do you need angels? Now, we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, they come in and out to God's temple and report to him. And they, of course, bow down and they worship him and many, many things like that you can read there. No, God does know everything. In one sense, he is present, but not in his own form everywhere. He has angels. He has something. He has communication. He knows that Jesus said, you know, he knows every hair on your head. Is he present here right on top of my head? No. Are yours? Some of you. He's left you. You're as bald as can be. But anyhow, yet God is on his throne in heaven, isn't he? Another thing, too, you might think about is Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10 about those wheels. You know, some have speculated, are those flying saucers? I don't know. Some things we just don't know and can be sure of. But why would God need to be on a wheel that can go in any direction, forward? In other words, it didn't turn around. And that's what the flying saucers, by the way, I've seen that out in Utah over the temple. It made the news. And there it was. Nobody can answer it. I know some of those things exist or they're there. I don't believe there's aliens out from other planets, but somehow, I mean, yeah, those things, that was very interesting. We were about our first or second year out from college, and there was three of them right up over the city of Salt Lake City, almost like they were over the Mormon temple out there. And the TV cameras were catching it and showing it on the evening news and everything. So, I mean, you know, there's something, whatever it is, and then finally they're able to zip away and go off in these directions. I mean, an airplane couldn't make those kind of maneuvers. And you know, they try to explain it away as, you know, well, it was a weather. No, it's not a weather balloon. And well, anyhow, I'll just throw it out there to confuse you a little bit more, bring it up. But stand by in faith, waiting, because Jesus Christ will make it all plain later. All right, let's go to, that covered those. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 27, as I went through up to chapter 26 before. There are some things here that will give you some things to think about today, even in the life of David. Chapter 27 is very short, but raises some very big questions. Let's just start here in verse 1. And David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand." Now, in the previous chapter, at the end of the last chapter, the Philistines attacked while Saul was just surrounding David. He almost had David and his 600 men. And then the word came that the Philistines had invaded. So he backed off. It says there he had him surrounded. You can read the last verses of the last chapter there. And so God allowed the invasion of the Philistines to protect and save David's life. After that, David decided that I need to back off. I need to leave and go to the Philistines. Now, in verse 2, then David arose. He went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Hananoam, the Jezreelitess, from the valley of Jezreel, obviously, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told that to Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. He was out of the picture, and he figured he didn't have to help. Now, and it's interesting, he went to Achish at Gath. That was not the first time. Because if you go back here to chapter 21, in verses 10 through 15, he had gone to the same man earlier and pretended to be insane. Again, trying to save his life in chapter 21 and in verse 10. Then David arose. He fled that day from before Saul. He went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land?" And did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And then, as you see here, he pretends to be absolutely insane. Verse 12, now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior and feigned madness in their hands and scratched on the door of the gate and let his saliva fall down on his beard. David had a beard, didn't he? He was redheaded, so he must have had a red beard. And how old was David? He was in his just in his early 20s at this time. The first time, he would have been probably 24 years old. All right, now let's go back here to chapter 27. This time he comes down. He doesn't pretend to be insane, but he must know Achish a little bit. He decides that he could take his chances with Achish. Now, Achish figures, well, wait a minute. I've got him where I want him. He can't go back. He's with me. If he goes back, they will kill him. The people won't accept him. Well, let's see what else comes up here in this chapter. as we go on, verse 6 and 7. So Achish, David asked if he could have a place to stay. So in verse 6, Achish gave him the village of Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now, the last part of verse 6 tells us something. Whoever's writing this wasn't there at that time, because the kings of Judah didn't exist yet. Right? So somebody, either this is somebody writing this portion later, or it is somebody editing later this portion to make that kind of a statement. Now, the tradition has been that Samuel wrote at least the first 24 chapters of Samuel, because chapter 25, verse 1, he dies. He couldn't write the rest of Samuel when he's dead. So somebody else had to do that. But the Babylonian Talmud, and it's probably right on this point, says, this is a Jewish, by the way, just because it's from Babylon, the Jews in Babylon, that it was Samuel who wrote the first 24 chapters. And the rest of the book was written by the two prophets under David, Nathan and Gad. Now, that may be true. We can't just absolutely verify it, but the probability is most likely there. This, then, would possibly be a later, update, you might say, by a copyist at a later time. To make that statement, because this also implies, you know, you didn't have the kings of Judah until after the death of Solomon, when the kingdom was divided. And then those who followed Rehoboam, that's where the kings of Judah would be descending from. Now, verse 7, now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months. 1 full year and 4 months. As we're going to see as we get toward the end of it today, this tells us his age. Because we know that when Saul was killed and Jonathan, David was 30 years old. So backtrack 1 year and 4 months. And you can see that David would have to be 28 years old. 28 years and 8 months, at least. And because 1 year and 4 months later, he's 30 years old when Saul is killed. Now, there's some things here. It's important to know, I think, dates, the time period of an individual's life to understand some of the problems and conflicts that we're going to go to here next. Notice verse 10 and 11. Then Achish would say, "Where have you made a raid today?" Because David would go out and make these raids, bring in goods and everything. And David would say, "Against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of Jeremelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites. Now, who are these people? Well, Judah, of course, are the Jews, and he's a Jew himself. Jeremelites are Jews as well, a portion of southern tribe of Judah. Jerel was the great-grandson of Judah, and that's why the name stayed there on that portion of the family. The Kenites were descended from Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. And they also were down in that area, but they were much more akin to the Jews. Well, now that pleased Achish. Yes, give it to him. Get the Jews. Get the Israelites. But that's, he wasn't telling the truth. David would say, in verse 11, David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gat, saying, lest they should inform on us, saying, thus David did, and so was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. He did not attack Judah or the Jeremelites or the Kenites. It tells us here in verse 8 that he attacked the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. And when he would attack their village, he killed every man and woman, ordered them put to death. Then he lied and came back, and he lied to Achish. He wanted Achish to believe he had done that, or that he had, okay, he didn't even tell Achish we killed all the men and women. But we went out and we attacked the Jews, the Jeremelites, probably massacring that, and the Kenites. Now, are you thinking a little problem here? The man after God's own heart? Is this the first time? No, it isn't. Actually, you may even be questioning, why would you go to the Philistines? Why didn't you trust God and stay in Israel? Notice something else. If you go back to chapter 21 again, in chapter 21, verse 1 and 2, now David came to Nob, now this is in Israel, and it's a part of the tribe of Judah, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David, and said to him, why are you alone and no one is with you? So David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. That's an absolute bald-faced lie. He made that up. He's preaching. He is speaking to the high priest. If you turn to chapter 22, after this priest and all of the other priests were killed by Saul, that is, Saul's men would not kill him, but the Edomite named Doeg, D-O-E-G, he would do it, and he did. And so David's response, when the one priest and son of Ahimelech named Abiathar escaped and came to David. Chapter 22, verse 21 and 22. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. And David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Interesting. He owned up to it. He lied to his father, as you just saw in verse 2 of chapter 21. He made up a story. That was not true. He was on the run. Saul hadn't given him some commission to come there. And then you see it, of course, here with two things here when you come to chapter 27. One, the killing of all of the men and the women in the village you attack. No prisoners taken. The women aren't even allowed to live after you ransack the village. And then you go back and you lie. You continually keep lying to Achish so that, and Achish, of course, he underestimates David too. David later, of course, David said he would go up and fight with the Philistines against Israel. But the other Philistine lords, I think they're called, We don't want him. We don't trust him. Send him back, Achish. And that's what happened. That's what kept him out of it. There's a lot of things here. So I'm not sure that I can give a complete answer on a lot of this. I'm wondering whether David, in his mind, in killing the people in the villages that were the enemies of the Jews, by the way, but allies of the Philistines, if it goes back to Deuteronomy 7, verse 1 and 2, where God told Israel to kill them all and destroy them when you go into the land, if he assumed that he had the right to do it because of that. Now, many times those who doubt the Bible will turn to that same scripture. See, what kind of a God is this? Well, as I've done before, if you go to Leviticus chapter 18, you can see why God told Israel when you enter the land to do this. They are some of the most depraved individuals and had through their religions, sexual perversion and destruction of their society and civilization, that it would be better for their children to come up in the resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years. Than to continue to grow up and become like their parents and do as their parents were doing. So we have some of those things even on various places and cultures on this earth today, by the way. that is one possibility. Another one is considering his age. How converted was he? The expression that David is a man after, will be a man after my own heart, was in 1 Samuel 13 when he was about to be anointed by Samuel, 13 verse 14. Well, what does that expression actually mean and entail? Every action of his life? No, because obviously God does not condone these things. God cannot lie. It's impossible to lie. We are to become like God. We have to tell the truth. We have to tell the truth. David, during the period of the time of when he, actually you might say when he was being tested, this went on for 14 years from the time that he was anointed by Samuel at about age 16 until he became king at age 30. And even after king, he was only king of the tribe of Judah for 7.5 years before he became fully king of all of Israel at age 37. So, some things, it will take us a little time. Maybe I've wondered, too, because I'll come back maybe later at a later time and see things about it that I didn't see at the time I was looking at it. But I cannot fully answer some of these things. what God really condemned him for was later in his life, when he was about 47 years old and had an adulterous affair with Bathsheba and then had her husband put on the front line. And, you know, God took action, sent Nathan the prophet to him. You know the story there. We'll get to that in the next book. So there are a number of things yet that even in his earlier life, this was a man who, you know, when Saul, you know, if, what was it, the thing where he went out and killed 200 Philistines and was given Michal to be his wife by Saul. Now that's hard to comprehend in my mind today, isn't it? Going out, even if I was a great fighter, you know, well, he didn't do it single-handedly, but his men helped him, obviously. And but he had a certain army of people behind him, and he was a military-type individual, at least as a young man. He was highly respected, highly regarded by the people because of killing Goliath and because of certain things that he did after killing Goliath. I have to go back to it again. And but he was not a perfect man, was he? And he had a lot of things to overcome in his life. What does that tell us as we look at coming toward Passover season and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? It tells us God is more merciful than we can imagine. Incredibly merciful. That if a person will repent. Now, there have been a lot of people on this earth in our own generation, century of life that we've lived in, and alive even today who are who have no regard for human life. No regard for human life. They will come up in the right white throne judgment. Does God know whether they will repent or not? Well, you look at them today, you see their mind and their personality. It doesn't look very likely. But then, you never know. There could be some changes. God is very merciful. Not that he condones it to go on and on. David did mature and change a lot in life. It's interesting that he did not do anything like this within Israel. He did not assault Saul. He could have killed him on two occasions. End of the whole problem. He wouldn't even have to go on to the Philistines. He could have eliminated Saul. But he what? Feared God. He would not touch God's anointing. And men said, Lord, what are you waiting on? Here he is. We got him. I will not touch God's anointed. Now, seems kind of, you know, how do you explain this? On the one hand, he does fear God. He will not kill Saul when he could have. And yet, on the other hand, he'll go down there and go out and raid these villages and have his men kill all the men and women so that the Philistines won't know where he really was raiding. He was not raiding the tribe of Judah. He was raiding those who were allies of the Philistines. So, there are some things that seem to be a contradiction here, and that's something in your Bible study. Pray and ask for God to help us to maybe understand, maybe as time goes by, to answer some of those contradictions. We need to have faith and trust in God. He knows exactly what he was doing. He knows all of the circumstances that maybe you and I do not see when we read something like this, that there's more to the story. Or behind the story, I should maybe is a way to put it. Let's move on because I would like to, finish here more on time. All right, now we have chapter 28 in the Witch of Endor. Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel, and Achish said to David, "You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men." And David said to Achish, "Surely you know what your servant can do." Now, that's an interesting answer, by the way. He didn't say, "Yes, I will." That is a wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. It's not really a direct, absolute yes. interesting here that what David is saying. And Achish said to David, "Therefore, I will make you one of my chief guardians forever." Now, Samuel had died, chapter 25, verse 1. And all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly because he said, "We're outnumbered." And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. And so God was withdrawing any help to Saul because of his turning away and rejecting God's instruction to him through Samuel. So Saul then says, to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "In fact, there is a woman who is a medium in Endor." So Saul disguised himself, put on other clothes, and he went and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me one that I shall name to you." Well, so the woman said to him, "Look, you know that Saul has done what he has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die?" And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." So the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." And when the woman saw Samuel, bring up from what? On the ground in the grave. Apparently, maybe they were, one commentary said it might be in a, probably was in a cave where this took place. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What did you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." And this is really the answer to it. I'm sorry, I just kicked somebody's flowers. But the question has been, first of all, Samuel did not come up from the grave. The Bible says when a person dies, the spirit of man returns to God who gave it. It's not a person's soul. That's a different concept. It's a concept developed, first of all, that we know of by the Greeks. It actually goes beyond the Greeks, back to the Egyptians even. So, anyhow, the word spirit here, verse 13, is Elohim. And it literally can mean here spirits or gods, plural. Because Elohim is a plural word for God. Is that not the case? And I think this begins to answer the question. She did not literally see Samuel. She saw a spirit impersonating Samuel. And Samuel was in the grave, and he was not resurrected by a person who worships demons to come up and to... for her and her only to see. Now, it's interesting. One other occasion comes to mind, the story of Balaam back in Numbers 22 through 24, I think it is there. He was hired by Balak, wasn't it, to come and to curse Israel. But God would not allow it. In fact, God made him bless Israel or give prophecy of future blessings to Israel. And in the end, what he was able to do was to tell Balak, "I can't curse them, but here's what you can do, and they can bring a curse on themselves. Send all the good-looking gals down there to all those single men and offer themselves to them on the condition that they will worship their gods." And 23,000 died from the plague that came from doing that, from being foolish. And they obviously didn't listen to Moses or the other leaders of Israel at the time and what they were doing. Excuse me. Now, God may have forced a demon or a spirit here to give this kind of information, pretending to or to appear to be as Samuel to Saul. In other words, you're not going to survive, you're going to die. Let's move forward to the next chapter, because it's amazing here, the mind of Saul, after you get that kind of word, wouldn't you want to think about maybe making some sort of conditions of peace or withdrawing or something? You're going to go out there the next day and you're going to go in there and fight when you already, you know, and you believe what you were told. That's going to happen to you. And sure enough, it does. Well, chapter 29, the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain which is in Jezreel. That would be in the valley of Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. Well, the princes of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here? We're here to fight them. What are they doing here on our side of the line?" And, of course, Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years? And to this day I have found no fault in him." Well, the princes of the Philistines were angry with him. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, "Make this fellow return, that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him, and do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary." So they certainly did not trust him. But Achish said, "Is this not David of whom they sang to one another in the dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Well, in other words, Achish figured, I've got him where we want him. He's mine. He can't go back. He can't go over. He has to fight with us or he's going to die either from us or from them. And I believe he will stand up and fight for with us." Well, the princes have said, and really this is how God works things out, a lot of cases. It doesn't say that this is not answered prayer, but there is an unseen hand that's at work here. God had more plans for David. He didn't want him to be involved in this battle because, you know, David didn't know at this point in time that Saul had gone to this witch and that God had somehow had this demon tell Saul what was going to happen. He doesn't know any of that, does he? So he comes up there, and God wants to keep him out of the fight. Because guess who's going to die besides Saul? His three sons. Jonathan's going to die. And that's a tragedy of the whole thing. That he has to die in this particular, because of the character of Jonathan. God allowed it because he wanted David to become the king. Jonathan will come up in the resurrection. He is the one who had great respect and love for David. And even though Jonathan was next in line to be king, he had in his mind given it up that David should be the king. Remarkable person in that way, in that regard. let me just go on down here to verse 8. So then David said to Achish, "But what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of the Lord, the king?" I don't know if he really meant that or not, but he's putting on a pretty good act if he didn't, to convince Achish, he's still on his side. Well, we drop down to chapter 30 here. and let's eight verses here. "Now it happened that when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag, and they burned it with fire." Now that's the village that the Philistines had given to David to live in with his families and the 600 men and their families. Now they had been raiding the Amalekites and others down in the northern Sinai area between there and Egypt. And now, while they're gone up north, thinking they're going to be up there supporting the Philistines in a battle with the Israelites, guess who comes in the back door? But there's something interesting about this. Notice, "And had taken captives the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone." That's not what David did. He killed all the men and women. It's interesting, the writer here says they did not kill anyone in Ziklag, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, their daughters had been taken captive. And David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Hinoam and the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Then David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul or the life of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now, you know, it is interesting here. David, who had been slaughtering those people, but he turns to God in such a moment. He strengthens himself in the Lord. David said to Abiathar the priest, "Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod," that is which has the Urim and Thummim on it, the stones, the 12 stones on the, it's the breastplate, but it's kind of like a jacket. It's not a jacket. That's not the word I want to use. That the priest wears. And God answered through that, through the priest who was wearing it. And Abiathar brought it, the ephod, to David, as we see there. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them?" And he answered him, "Pursue, and you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all." So David went, he and his 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Besor. It's interesting how this is recorded. So 200 out of 600 men, they were famished, were tired, and they couldn't go forward any longer. So they stayed back. So as you drop down here, a couple of verses, 11 through 13, they run into a straggler. Then in verse 11, they found an Egyptian, that is David and the 400 now, they in the field, and they brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate, and they drank, and let him drink water. And they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him. For he had eaten no bread nor drank any water for 3 days and three nights. David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you going from?" Excuse me. He said, "I am a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick." So they didn't really have a lot of regard for life either, did they? So then why did they take all these people captive from Ziklag? Well, they want to sell them. You got to make some money here, right? We can use them. Those that we can't, we can get rid of the rest of them later. And David says, "Look, we made an invasion of the southern area of the Keratites in the territory which belongs to Judah, and of the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." So he was a part of the raiding party. The Egyptian was apparently kind of like a slave to them and everything. Verse 16, "So when he had brought him down, there they were spread out over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because all of the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah." So the Egyptian then led David and his men to find them. You can figure out what the rest of the story here. So David recovered all, verse 18, that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. So they were able, they made quite a raid on them, and they successfully got everyone back without any of them being killed in doing so. Not only that, but they collected all the stuff that these people had gathered out of Ziklag, plus other things. And now this shows something again about David. Verse 22, "Then all the wicked and the worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, 'Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart.'" Well, they didn't come with us, so they don't get anything. We get it all. And David said, "My brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies, and they shall share alike." And so it was from that day forward. He made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. And so you see the team player that David is. He is a person, like you say, there can be some real contrast here, and I suspect that a lot of it on the killing has to do with going back to the book of Deuteronomy, and that that was something that David, because he would kill the Philistines too, he did earlier in his life. But when it came to his own men and fighting, you notice how he's going to share in the spoils. He does a lot of things opposite to what his men want. His men wanted him to kill Saul, but he wouldn't. His men said, "Look, those 200 stayed behind. They were too tired, so they shouldn't get anything." No, they should get everything. Should be all evenly split. That's how David would think. Is that how God thinks? I think he does. I believe God is a team player. And some of these people, their comments there at the beginning of verse 22 were probably more of a very self-righteous and judgmental comments on their part, calling them worthless men and so on, or referring to those as worthless men. Then we come to chapter 31 and the battle, and verse 1 and 2, "So the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. But one is not there. Ichbosheth, is that how you say it? And we'll see about him later. He will be made the new king of Israel. David does not touch him. It's very interesting. Because he had made a pact with Saul back in our last Bible study, what was it, chapter 26 or whatever, Saul had asked David not to kill any of his descendants. So David withheld himself from taking the whole throne of Israel and stayed just in Hebron with the throne of Judah, the tribe. He honored that. He honored that. And later, Ishbosheth, or whatever, however you say it, was assassinated, but it was not by David. There are many incredible qualities about David. Sometimes it's hard to understand some of the things like we just looked at when he lied about things, when he take a village and kill all the men and the women. Those things can sometimes be difficult to understand. The saddest part of this battle, I think, is the fact that Jonathan gets killed. And then verse 6, so Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. The previous verse or so, Saul fell on the sword. The armor bearer fell on his sword too. Shows interesting about the armor bearer falling on his sword. In loyalty to his king, I guess. you know, most of us would probably think, don't do it, Saul, but if he does, would we feel compelled that we needed to do it too? as shows maybe a little bit of the thinking there at that time. I want to end by the last, starting in verse 9. And so the Philistines cut off his head, Saul's head, and stripped off his armor. They sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths, and they fastened his body to the wall at Bethshan. Bethshan is the ruins of Bethshan are there to this day along the Jordan River between Jericho and and the Sea of Galilee. And we've been there. They have a Roman amphitheater there, in, which we've been into. Interesting area. Of course, you don't see any of the Romans had that area, so the ruins that are there are not, they don't go back to the time of David. At least they weren't when we were there. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard that the Philistines had done what they had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted for 7 days in respect to who they were. The heads were missing, but the bodies were on the wall. They took them down. They simply cremated the bodies, took the bones, and buried them in a respectful manner and way, and then fasted because of what had happened and come on Israel for 7 days. So quite a group of people that these individuals were as well. Well, the Greeks put the division here in Samuel between 1st and 2nd, and we'll hit 1 Samuel. I may have a Bible study during the days of unleavened bread. I'll deviate if I do to at that time, which would be on the Sabbath of the 23rd of April, and maybe get into a Bible study on some things concerning the spring holy days, possibly having to do with maybe coming out of Egypt and things that we can see and learn from that, and then get back to Samuel maybe in May. Well, thank you for being here. We do have, we're going to say thank you for coming and walking. No, we do have a closing hymn and a closing prayer here to end the service.
Brethren, for final hymn, we'll turn to page number 119. Page 119, we'll sing, Teach Me Thy Way, O Lord, after which we'll ask Mr. Clarendon Johnson to come up and lead us in the closing prayer. Everyone rise, please.
Teach me thy way, O Lord, teach me thy way. Thy guiding grace afford, teach me thy way. Help me to walk aright, more by faith, less by sight. Learn me his end and I, teach me thy way. When I am sad at heart, teach me thy way. When earthly joys depart, teach me thy way. In hours of loneliness, in times of sore distress, in failure or success, teach me thy way. When doubts and fears arise, teach me thy way. When storms, clouds fill the skies, teach me thy way. Shine through the cloud and rain, through sorrow, toil, and pain. In other things, teach me thy way. Long as my life shall last, teach me thy way. Whene'er my lot be cast, teach me thy way. Until the race is run, until the journey's done, until the crown is won, teach me thy way.
Mr. Johnson.
Our great and most loving Father, as we come to the close of these services, giving you thanks for your many blessings, your kindness, and your love towards us. Father, we pray not just for ourselves alone, but we also pray for all of our brethren around the world, especially those who are suffering, that you may be with them and comfort them. Help us all now, Father, to reflect on our life, the way we behave and conduct ourselves as we approach the days of unleavened bread and Passover. We pray that you may continue to guide us, be with your ministers, continue to direct their path, and help them also to be a light. So now, Father, we give you thanks for all that had been said and done. And we make this prayer now in Jesus' holy and righteous name. Amen.